Father, thank you for your word and thank you for your love. And I pray, Father, that as we consider love in the workplace today, that you open our hearts to hear what you're saying to each one of us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. And please turn back to 1 Corinthians 13, because we'll be looking at that a little bit this morning. And just before I get started, I'm John Langloy, and I'm director here, and welcome if I haven't met you at the door. A few weeks ago, I was talking about a book on prayer, and I'd said I found it very helpful, so I was going to buy a stack for the church. Well, other people have found it very helpful as well, so there's none in Australia. So they're back ordered. They will come. So you can, there'll be several copies and you can share them around. The winter of love, love in the workplace. Love has existed for as long as God has, which is longer than black and white television even. Who can remember black and white television? Who can remember no television? That was even before the internet, you know. Well, there are a couple of programs I've talked about several times that really stick with me from those days. And one was Talks by William Barclay. It's amazing how that rather acerbic Scotch apostle sticks in a child's memory. And the other we'll come to later. According to Paul in writing 1 Corinthians 13, we are love or we are nothing. Love or nothing. We are either an expression of God's love or there is no point. And it applies in the workplace as much as anywhere. I remember shocking a wedding congregation by explaining to them that Paul didn't write 1 Corinthians 13 for a wedding. He actually wrote it for a church community who was struggling to live and work together. And what does he say in this chapter? Well, he starts off talking about speech. We can have persuasive or even seductive speech, I guess. We can have the silver tongue. But if we do not have love, then it goes nowhere. We can be full of knowledge, mystical knowledge. Who saw Father Brown last night? It was an interesting story. But, you know, you've got this charlatan with his mystical knowledge. We can do feats of faith. We can do all sorts of impressive things. But if we do them without love, he says, we are nothing. He says, we can't buy a ticket to heaven with philanthropy. We can't even buy a ticket to heaven with our blood. It doesn't matter how much we give to the poor, or even if we give our lives as martyrs. And there's been a lot of those. In fact, there's more martyrs in this century than there has been in all of Christendom thus far. But if we allow ourselves to be martyred and we don't have love, it's a pointless exercise. Love is patient, he says. And I'll just read you a little bit of Barclay's illustration on that. Barclay refers to a biography of Abraham Lincoln by Fosdick. And he talks about another man who was in Lincoln's cabinet, a man called Stanton. Well, Stanton didn't like Lincoln, and he made that known. He called him a low, cunning clown. He nicknamed him the original gorilla and said that Duchalu was a fool to wander about Africa trying to capture a gorilla when he could have found one so easily at Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln said nothing. In fact, Lincoln's response was to make Stanton his war minister because he was the best man for the job. He treated him with every courtesy. Barclay makes the point that when the Bible refers to patience, it's always patience to deal with another person. It's not patience with a circumstance. It's patience in relationship. Well, Lincoln was patient with Stanton. And he says, after all those years, the night came when the assassin's bullet murdered Lincoln in the theatre, and in the little room to which the president's body was taken, there stood that same Stanton that night, looking down on the silent face of Lincoln in all its ruggedness. And Stanton said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Patience, Barclay says, of love has conquered in the end. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is forgetful, not in the sense of being absent-minded, but in the sense that God chooses not to remember our sins. If we love, we choose not to remember those things that grieve us. In relationship, love is joyful. It's protective, it's trusting, it's hopeful, it's persevering, it's faithful. Just on love is kind, we have an illustration from the life of Joseph. Remember, he had a pretty rough life, set upon by his brothers, thrown into the pit, sold as a slave. But everywhere he went, he lived out the love of God, and that sort of comes to the fore in the prison. So he's unjustly imprisoned. He has no reason to be thankful that he's there, but because of his attitude, he is responsive to those around him. And it says he noticed the countenance of the cupbearer and the baker. So he was aware of those things. He's saying, "Why are you so downcast?" Joseph was kind. Love is childlike but mature. It's transparent, it has nothing to hide. It's not envious or covetous. Barclay says there's two kinds of people. There are millionaires and there are those who would like to be millionaires. Love is not covetous. It is not boastful. There's this story about Napoleon. Barclay translates that phrase, "Love is not inflated with its own importance." Napoleon apparently always advocated the sanctity of the home, of marriage, and the obligation of public worship for others. "Of himself," he said, "I am not a man like other men. The laws of morality do not apply to me." A really great man never thinks of his own importance. And when you contrast that with someone like William Carey, who is the father of modern mission, probably one of the greatest linguists the world's ever seen, he translated at least part of the Bible into no fewer than 34 Indian languages. He began life as a cobbler in England. And when he came to India, he was regarded with dislike and disdain by his English peers. Well, they weren't actually his peers. I think England at that stage was as much stratified by class as India was by the caste system. Once at a dinner party, a snob with the idea of humiliating him said in a tone that everyone could hear, "I suppose, Mr. Carey, you once worked as a shoemaker." "No, your lordship," said Carey. not a shoemaker, only a cobbler. He didn't even claim to make shoes, only mend them. Barclay says, no one likes the important person, man dressed in a little brief authority, can be a sorry sight. It's true, isn't it? Love is not boastful, arrogant, quick-tempered, bitter, gloating, childish and immature, fearful of exposure. And then Paul goes on about prophecy. He says we only see things partially at the moment. There will come a time when we see things wholly. We only know the immediate. Tim Keller says that if we knew everything about the situation about which we're praying, that God knows, and we prayed accordingly, all our prayers will be answered. But we only know what we can see. We don't know everything God knows. And so we only pray according to what we know. And then we have to trust God. Love trusts. And there's a difference between being childish, which is self-centered and demanding, and childlike, which is trusting and humble. Paul said to the Colossians, whatever you do, do your work heartily as to the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. There's a book written by Douglas Sherman and William Hendricks called Your Work Matters to God. And he says the key to bringing the culture and the church back together, to renewing the workplace and reforming the church, may well be a movement of people who are known for their hard work, for the excellence of their effort, for their honesty and unswerving integrity, for their concern for the rights and welfare of people, for the quality of the goods and services produced. There's great pictures of Elizabeth's goods and services on the back of the Anglican today, by the way. For their leadership among co-workers. In short, for their Christ-likeness on and off the job. What could an army of such workers accomplish? And there's an illustration from the micro, which I love and some of you have heard before, that Nicky Gumbel talks about on the Alpha course. He tells of his friend Gibbo, who worked at Selfridges. And one day, Gibbo was in the office and Gordon Selfridge, the owner of the company, was there. And a call came in and he looked at Gordon Selfridge and he says, tell them I'm not here. And Gibbo picked up the phone and said, you tell them you're not here. So you can imagine the cloud that came over Gordon Selfridge's face. When he put the phone down, before he could say anything, Gibbo said, if I can lie for you, I can lie to you. If I can lie for you, I can lie to you. He then became the most trusted man in that company. That's the micro. The macro, a good illustration is a blog by Richard Glover, who's a friend of Victor's. Victor has these really smart friends who write blogs on the internet. I've actually put a link to it on the St George's website. It's a paper called Spirituality and Economics. And he says, he's talking about the global financial crisis and the fact that we got there because of a worship of economic growth. You need to read the whole thing, but I'll read you a little bit. We're pursuing continuous growth by detaching it from the material world. Christian theologian William Kavanagh agrees, reflecting on the GFC of 2007-08, he argues that the financial crisis was not driven by materialism so much as by a desire to transcend material constraints. And he goes on to talk about how we have moved from the buying and selling of manufactured articles to the buying and selling of non-tangibles, like bad mortgages and insurance and things that are not actually there. They're all on balance sheets. Our worship of growth is a spiritual aspiration to be free from the material world. And he says, this is Richard, he says, I have a different spiritual aspiration. I'm a Christian. My spirituality is shaped by the Christian story, by the fact that God became a material person in Jesus Christ, lived and died and rose again. This story leads me to conclude that not that modern economics is too materialistic, but that it isn't materialistic enough. My spirituality, shaped by this story, isn't interested in transcending the world. My spiritual aspiration is to give and receive as part of it. I share in the goodness of the world God has made. I revel in the material world, knowing that God was satisfied to become part of it in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, the spiritual and the material are not at odds. Spirituality is materialistic in the fullest sense of the word. Of the word, I think that's supposed to be. This spiritual aspiration moves me to cultivate contentment and community. How might contentment and community shape your economic relationship with your family, with the local grocer, with that homeless woman you walk past, with the farmer who produces your food, with the land that the food comes from? Whatever spirituality is for you, economics is a spiritual discipline. So when we think about economics, we need to ask ourselves what our spiritual aspirations are and how they might shape our economics. Love in the workplace, in the macro. Jesus often addressed the workplace and exposed their hearts in the process, like the gospel we read this morning. Because of the greed in our hearts, we're more likely to whinge about God's unfairness than to celebrate his generosity to others. So we know the right way to behave, and we so often don't behave that way. Which brings me to another black and white television show with Professor Julius Sumner Miller, who said, why is it so? Why is it that we know the right way to behave and we don't do it? Well, there's a clue in Luke 7, and that's the story of the woman who found out where Jesus was dining, where he'd been invited by Simon the Pharisee to have a meal at his place, and this woman found out where he was. And it says she had lived a sinful life. Everyone knows what that means. She stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears, and then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. Now, when Simon the Pharisee saw that, he said to himself, this man were a prophet, he'd know what sort of woman she was. She is a sinner. And Jesus said, Simon, I've got something to tell you. Yes, Lord. Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had money to pay him back, so he cancelled the debts of both. Now, which would love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt. Right in one, Jesus said. He turned to the woman and said to Simon, see this woman? I came to your house, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You didn't put oil on my head, but she's poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little. And Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. It seems she believed him, but did Simon? Do you think she ever went back to her old way of life? I don't think so. Why not? She knew the penalty of sin. She had known that probably all her life. She knew that people who lived in adultery got stoned, particularly women, more so than men. Remember, there's another story of a woman who was caught and everyone had a stone in their hands, didn't they? So she knew the penalty, but it didn't stop her. What stopped her was meeting Jesus. Something about him, his authority, his gentleness, his grace, his total obedience to the Father. Jesus never told lies. He didn't hold grudges. He never stole even little things. He had absolute integrity. He had total compassion. As you read through the Gospels, it seems his primary motivation for doing almost anything was compassion. He was fully committed. He loved people, particularly the unlovely and even the unclean. When he hung on the cross, I wonder if Mary was there. And I wonder whether she thought that maybe she should have been the one who died, not Jesus. It is, of course, why she was forgiven, because Jesus took the penalty for her sin. It's why we are forgiven, because Jesus has taken the penalty for our sin. Jesus saved us also. It was more real for her, not just because she witnessed the crucifixion, but because she'd come to love Jesus the person and experience the love of God through him. It is by coming to love Jesus that we too can experience the love of God. And we'll never be able to completely resist the temptations of the enemy until we fall in love with Jesus, our Saviour, until we understand our need to be transformed to worship, not just to duty. The motivation to do right has to come from our hearts, not just our heads. I was rather convicted listening to Tim Keller, which I've been doing as I've been driving around. He has true confessions. He lies, he said. It's a bit of a shock. But he was on the phone to someone and he said, oh, I'm right onto it. I'll have it done by tonight and you'll get it tomorrow. And hung up. And his wife said, you weren't right onto that at all. You'd totally forgotten it. However, she was on the phone and she was saying to someone, I'm sorry, I can't be at that thing you want me to be at because we have a wedding rehearsal here. She put the phone down and he said, that's not true. You don't have to be at the wedding rehearsal, you know that. So he said, for him, he loves the affirmation of people rather than truth. And for her, she loves not being convenienced more than truth. Who can relate to that? No one else has that problem. Maybe it's just me. He goes on to talk about a rather famous sermon by Thomas Chalmers called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'd like to read it to you, but it's 10 pages long. But he talks in detail about the progression of affection, about a young man who had lots of healthy hormones and desires a young woman, and so that becomes the object of all his thinking and activities to obtain satisfaction of this desire. But then, a little later, he discovers that actually, with the skills he has, he can earn money, maybe make a million on Wall Street. And suddenly that becomes the obsession of all his energies. But then he discovers that actually there's something even more seductive, and that's power of politics. And so then politics becomes his all-consuming passion. And he makes the point that if you just said, stop loving this woman, and there was nothing else, it would have been very hard. It's like going from a rich landscape into a barren wilderness. There's nothing to attract you to go there. But as soon as there are more verdant pastures, something greener, something more attractive, then it's very easy to change your affection. The expulsive power of a new affection. We will never be able to expel by simple willpower, although some people may be able to control all their actions by their will. But generally, for most of us, we'll never be able to live according to the rule of God by force of will. It's only out of a heart of gratitude and a response in love to his love for us, to all that he's done for us. It's going to change us. It's going to take the world off the throne of our hearts and put Christ there in his love. It's going to enable us to love those around us. Until we can obey the first commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, body and soul, we will not be able to obey the other nine. The first one is there for a reason. And how do we come to love God? Well, in the same way that poor woman did, by getting to know Jesus, his love, his compassion, his grace, his joy, his care, and his sacrifice for us. Read the Gospels and revel in the love of Christ, through whom we see the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are love in person. That you are the one who reaches out to us, that you created us, as Victor told us a couple of weeks ago, because you are a God of love. We thank you that you have given us the capacity to love. And we pray you help us so to discover who you are in reality through Jesus Christ, to understand afresh his holiness, his saving work, his saving of us through his sacrifice on our behalf, to understand the nature of his love, that we will want to, in response to that, love with the love of God all those around us. And particularly in this case, those around us in the world, in the workplace. Make us Christ, the expression of the love of God to those around us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.